I should like to turn you now to two New Testament portions, and the first of these is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here the Apostle Paul has been called upon to defend himself and his record and his genuineness as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and in consequence, much against his own better judgment perhaps, has been caused to speak of his labors and his experiences. And he adds this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And then to 2 Peter chapter 1. Reading at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study of the life of Elijah, we come again to the Mount of Transfiguration this morning, and that remarkable event in which Elijah was caused to appear once again after his mortal life was ended. And we have been considering those events more generally, for there is much for us to learn from the descriptions of that account given in all three synoptic gospels. You might like to have Mark chapter 9 open before you. And we listened to what Peter had to say, confronted by so unprecedented a scene as that. "It is good for us to be here," he said, and rightly so. For he appreciated something of the splendor and the awe and the reverence of that occasion. But then, in a state of confusion and hardly knowing what he said, he suggested that at once three tabernacles should be made. Elijah and Moses were departing, and Peter desired it would not be the case. He did not wish those things to end. But we considered also there might have been an ulterior motive in Peter's mind, for the decease of his Lord had been spoken of again. Word of his sufferings and his death had been heard from the lips of even Moses and Elijah, words that greatly offended Peter, and which he had been ready to rebuke his Lord for uttering. "It would be good," said Peter, "it would be better, surely, if we could stay here, if the Lord's glory might be known by these means. If salvation and conversion of people could be effected by three tabernacles being here, and people being brought to see the glory of the Son of Man, Moses and Elijah, we could be spared the cross, we could be spared any talk of suffering or death." At which moment, we observe the appearance of a fourth being upon the scene. For a cloud came down, a cloud which enveloped them, even as they stood there. No ordinary cloud was this, for Matthew describes it as a bright cloud. Peter, afterward, in his record in the epistle, describes it as the excellent glory. It was the being of God the Father. It was that Shekinah glory with which they had been so familiar in the records of the Hebrews, their wanderings through the wilderness, the dedication of the temple. That glory of God was present here. Little wonder that the disciples were cast to the ground in fear as they heard a voice which they had heard before at the Lord's baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Trembling, they lie upon the ground until they are touched by the Lord Jesus, who says, "Arise and be not afraid." And looking around in a mixture of fear and wonderment, they see no cloud any longer, no Moses, no Elijah, no man, save Jesus only. And we considered how that in the absence of the Lord Jesus, the law as given by Moses would be a thing terrible and unbearable to us. We considered that in the absence of the Lord Jesus, the words of the prophets would be enigmatic, unfulfilled, and wholly disappointing. We considered that in the absence of the Lord Jesus, the presence of God would be utterly unbearable for us. Thus it is that we look unto none save Jesus only, in whom the law and the prophets are fulfilled, in whom dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We move on from those points this morning, as indeed it was necessary for the disciples to likewise move on, because in all three of the synoptic gospels we find a very similar form of words used. They came down from the mountain. They came down from the mountain. There had been a great time of blessing upon the mountaintop, an unprecedented and unparalleled occasion in the experience of the disciples. They had seen the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. They had seen his eternal and divine glories bursting out, as it were, from the fabric of his human flesh. They had beheld Moses and Elijah, though spirits of those just men made perfect, made visible again upon earth, they had hearkened as those two men had spoken to the Lord Jesus of the decease he would accomplish in Jerusalem. They had experienced at first hand the excellent glory of God and that Shekinah cloud unseen for centuries descending upon the scene and enveloping them. They had heard the very voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What a time of blessing. What a good time. What a wondrous time. What an occasion that Peter quite understandably did not want to cease, did not want to end, did not want to depart from. And yet, it was necessary for them to come down from the mountain. To come down from the mountain. And doubtless, as they retreated or retraced their footsteps to the base of that summit, there was some reluctance, there was some disappointment in the minds of the disciples as to why these things should be ended, as to why they should be curtailed. And perhaps, in some small way, we understand that disappointment. Because perhaps in some ways we can relate to it and we can think ourselves of times of great spiritual blessing that we have enjoyed. Times perhaps when the word of God has been applied to our hearts very personally and very powerfully. Times when the truth contained in the law and in the prophets has been revealed to our sight in a manifest way. We have glimpsed it at first hand. Times when the very glory of God has seemed to shine through the pages of Scripture or has been seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Times when our own hearts have been lifted up to wonder at those things and we have felt ourselves bathed in light and glory. Wonderful times in our Christian experience that we can reflect upon, because of course they came to an end. And they did not last indefinitely, and they came to a conclusion. And those times that we enjoyed, those occasions of blessing, came to an end. Why is it so? Why can we not have blessings all the way? Why is the path from earth to heaven not along mountain tops for the whole of its length? Why can we not make the journey upon the summit entirely freed from valleys and shadows? Why must the best of our spiritual blessings, and we are speaking now of spiritual blessings, we are not talking of merely earthly things or practical things or material good, we are speaking of spiritual blessings. Why can these not go on all the while and indefinitely? Well, the experience of the disciples here gives us the answer to some of these things. Had they done as they wished? Had they established perhaps those three shelters for the Lord and Moses and Elijah? Had they remained upon the mountain? Then nothing more would have been done. No more progress would have been made. No more labors would have been completed. No more works would have been accomplished. Blessed they would have been. Delighted in their souls they no doubt would have been. But stationary they would also have been. In a condition of stasis. At a standstill. Were it only blessing the whole time. Were it only spiritual enjoyment, we would never make the progress that is necessary for us. We would never fulfill the service that is laid upon us to do. We would never accomplish the purposes which the Lord has for us. Times of blessing are indeed much to be desired. Times of the Lord's special favor and that sense of his closeness and special revelations out of his word to our hearts, glorious though they are, cannot be stayed at, cannot be lingered upon too long. Because let us not forget, my friends, that we are creatures of time. We are in mortal bodies. We have a finite length of days set before us here upon earth. We cannot be relishing our spiritual blessings indefinitely. We cannot be staying upon the mountaintop indefinitely when there are still miles of the path untrod. We cannot come to a standstill. And likewise, we could not bear continual blessedness. It would not be good for us. We could not receive it. You see, even Peter manifested that. We think, surely if we were in times of great blessing, if we were in times of great spiritual prosperity, then surely we would be almost free from sin. We would have a great defense against temptation. Surely they would be times that were wholly good for us. And yet, as Peter makes clear, even in times of blessing, we are not free from temptation. Even in times of spiritual prosperity, we are not immune from sin. And even there, in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before him, even there, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, it was possible for Peter to mar the scene with words he hardly knew he was saying, with rash comments made. He's not free from sin. And even as he received the blessing, he showed how frail a vessel he was to receive it. My friends, when treasure is poured into earthen vessels, as we are described in another place, we should not wonder if they are somewhat cracked by it and cannot hold it and do not receive it as they ought. And Peter manifests this. He had a limited capacity for blessings. He was an earthen vessel to receive it. Likewise, we ourselves. It would not serve us to have spiritual prosperity all the way along. It would not do us good to have it good every step of the journey. We would begin to abuse it. We would continue to sin in the midst of it, and our sin appear all the more heinous. We would begin to grow familiar with it, and then might be in danger of neglecting it, or disdaining it, or beginning to reproach our blessings through familiarity. We cannot bear continual blessing. And also, it is important for us to register this, that the Lord Jesus, that God in his providence, gives us our blessings for a reason. He gives us our times of spiritual prosperity with an end in view. There is no redundancy in the purposes of God. There is no surfeit or excess. If God blesses us in a particular way, it is in order that those blessings might be put to use. If he prospers us in our souls, it is in order that others might be benefited. We see so many examples of this. We have the examples of the parables. We think of those servants to whom were entrusted certain quantities of money, to whom certain talents were given. They must have thought themselves very favored. They must have thought themselves very blessed to receive those things. But they were not given them simply to bury in the ground. They were not given them simply to have, but to apply and to use. And similarly, the Apostle Paul in another place speaks of his desire that other of his fellow believers might be comforted with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Do you see that? The passing on of blessings, the transmission of blessedness. Paul and his fellow apostles had at times in their experience received great comfort from God, received great blessings, had been cheered in their own souls in times of adversity because of that which they had received from God. And their desire was that others might be comforted with that same comfort with which they had been comforted. Blessings that might be transmitted, blessings that might be conveyed. You see, we will not stray further into the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but if you care to at your leisure, you will see that just as the events before the Transfiguration are reported the same in every case, so the events after the Transfiguration are the same in every case. The Lord and his three disciples come down from the mountainside to find a very unhappy scene before them, where a man with a demon-possessed son has come to the other of the disciples, and the devil cannot be cast out. And the Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear why. He answering saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? There's a great want of faith on that scene. A want of faith, perhaps, on the part of that man, a want of faith on the part of the disciples to whom he had come. But you know, those three had just observed upon the mountainside that which would be greatly to the strengthening of their own faith. And no sooner were they at the foot of the mountain than they saw a scene where faith was so needed and so necessary, and the blessings which they had received demanded to be applied. God gives us our times of blessing for a reason, in order that we might go forth with them and use them and apply them for ours and for others' benefit. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. Matthew and Mark both record this detail. Luke, in his report, tells us how they observed the Lord's injunction. And when the voice was passed, Luke 9:36, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. To put their blessings to use, to apply their personal spiritual prosperity, they must. And yet they were not permitted to speak directly of the things which they had seen. They were not allowed by the Lord, indeed they were actively prohibited from describing the events and the scenes that had unfolded upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this perhaps seems strange to us. And yet, it is interesting to note just how many times in the gospel record we find individuals who were healed, individuals who had encounters with the Lord Jesus, individuals who came to realization of great spiritual truth themselves, who were actively told not to speak of it. Let me just give some examples from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 4. And here is a man cleansed of leprosy, and Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. Matthew 9 and verse 30, a man healed of blindness, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus straitly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. Matthew 12, verse 16. And here, contrary to the Pharisees who berated him, the people who had witnessed his acts of healing believed in him. And we are told this, But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. And similarly, just before this episode on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember Peter's testimony to the Lord as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 20 of chapter 16, Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. If these instructions seem strange to our ears, it is perhaps a reflection of the day and age in which we live. Because, as you know, it is in the attitude of the world to tell everybody about everything. It is in the mindset of the world to promote oneself at every opportunity. Indeed, self-promotion, self-advancement, high self-esteem is the mantra of academia, of educational establishments, of the workplace, of society at large. This is the mindset of the modern man. If one has something, to flaunt it. If someone achieves something, to trumpet it abroad. And of course, in this day and age, social media and so forth enable it to be done on a much grander scale. And so it is in almost every quarter of society. Men and women, young and old, broadcasting their achievements and their attainments from the rooftops, so to speak. And you know, to some extent, that same attitude has crept even into the church. And you know how in many quarters, testimony meetings are considered to be a great thing. And people are encouraged to come to the front and to describe how they were converted. Or, in the case of believers, people are told to come and tell what the Lord has done for them. And on one level, perhaps, it seems a sensible thing to do. It perhaps seems a good thing to do from a biblical perspective, to give a word of testimony, to say what the Lord has done. Well, perhaps it is time we listen to what the Lord had to say, and the numerous occasions where he instructed individuals not to speak of their spiritual blessings, and not to noisily broadcast the things which had been done to them or for them. Well, why on earth might this be? Surely we might think, if the Mount of Transfiguration experience was to achieve any good or any purpose, then Peter and James and John should have noised it abroad. Surely if the Lord's acts of healing on lepers and blind men and women and those beset by other maladies, if those acts of healing were to achieve their God-appointed purpose, then these people must broadcast them abroad and tell all and sundry about them. No, says the Lord, see thou tell no man what things thou hast seen. Why did the Lord give this commandment? Let me suggest to you, my friends, some reasons why it is necessary on occasions to keep our blessings, our times of spiritual prosperity, between ourselves and God, and to tell no one, not even our fellow Christians. For one thing, the Lord gives this commandment as a safeguard against pride. As a safeguard against pride. Because you know, my friends, our adversary, the devil, is always at hand. He's always there. There in Matthew chapter 16, the preface to this Mount of Transfiguration, there is Peter one moment saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And within a few verses, the Lord is speaking of his death and his sufferings at the hands of the chief priests and elders, and it is Peter again saying, "Not so, Lord, these things shall never be unto thee." You see, the devil was there, ready to turn his time of spiritual blessedness into sin, ready to warp his profession of the reality of Christ's being into something else, denying that suffering or death could ever be endured by such a one as he. And you see, the devil is so ready to warp and to twist our times of spiritual blessing by turning them to pride and by inflating our own egos in the consideration of spiritual blessing. And you see, it is precisely that which the Apostle Paul was so conscious of in that passage we read in 2 Corinthians. He was driven to mention these things because he was being so maligned and the gospel that he was preaching being undermined. And thus he was driven to speak of some of the mighty experiences and wondrous things which had happened to him, but says this at the start, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory,
is not a good thing to glory in these blessings.
Nevertheless, he comes to mention it and tries as hard as he can to distance himself personally from the own things which he experienced, those visions which he beheld, that sight of the Lord Jesus that he was granted on the road to Damascus, even after the Lord was returned to glory. For though I would desire to glory, he says in verse 6, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. The Lord counsels silence upon his disciples, that their blessing should not turn to pride. But let me suggest he also says it in order that their blessings should not be turned to envy or to discouragement on the part of the other disciples. Because you see, in the purposes of God, and we considered some of the reasons why it might have been so, it was only Peter and James and John that were taken into the mountain to see those things. And the other of the disciples did not see them. So far as they knew, Peter, James, and John went with the Lord into the mountain to pray. Now, had those men come back and spoken of seeing Moses and Elijah and the Lord transfigured and the Shekinah glory of God descending upon them and voices from heaven, where would that have left the other of the disciples? Andrew and James, brothers of some of these men who had gone. Of course, the devil would have been there to say, well, why did these receive the blessing and not you? Why did the Lord take these characters into the mountain and not you? These people, they've seen Moses, they've seen Elijah. You haven't seen Moses or Elijah. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with your Christian life and experience that you haven't had these blessings? And it turns to discouragement. And it turns to envy. And you see, my friends, this is one of the grave dangers of those circumstances where Christians unadvisedly or too hastily are ready to speak of their blessings and their experiences and their times of spiritual mountaintops in their Christian life. The devil can use that greatly to the discouragement or even to the stirring up of spiritual envy in the minds of others. You know, there are plenty of Christians, I believe, true Christians, who have been caused to disparage their own testimony, to look askance upon their own conversion experience because they do not think it is as good as other people's. Because they hear people noisily giving their testimonies in church meetings and speaking of dramatic events that happened or great waves of emotion that came over them or believing that God spoke directly to them. And these other Christians, they think, well, that didn't occur to me in my conversion experience. That didn't happen to me in my Christian life. I have not had these things. What's wrong with me? Why is God not blessing me in the way he's blessed these others? And envy and discouragement breeds upon this ground. The Lord graciously ensured it did not on this occasion. And his disciples were told to speak to no one of those things. And still, thirdly, he perhaps gave this instruction. In order that their blessings, that their encouragement might not be devalued by the effects of unbelief. That it might not be devalued by unbelief. You see, those three disciples could have come down from the mountainside full of the joys of what they have seen and heard. And Peter might have come to Andrew, and James and John might have come to the others, to Nathanael and so forth. And they could have said, oh, we saw such wondrous things in the mountain. We saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. We saw Moses and Elijah. And instead, perhaps, of the desired response of their fellow disciples being overawed and sharing in their amazement and wonder, what if those other disciples had said, no, couldn't possibly be so. You must have been mistaken.
You said yourselves that you were heavy with sleep when the Lord told you to pray. You must have just nodded off and imagined it. Must have all been a dream.
I don't believe for a moment we're overstating the case. You remember, when 10 of the disciples had beheld the risen Lord, they told it to Thomas. And Thomas said that unless he was able to examine nail prints and spear print in the body of the Lord Jesus, he would not believe the resurrection. How about on this occasion, if the majority had taken that line and laughed Peter and James and John to scorn and said that they must have imagined it and said that it must have been an hallucination and said that, well, as for that cloud that you saw, yes, we noticed it got misty on the top of that mountain, the sun was shining through it. It was just a meteorological phenomenon. And of course, because doubt breeds so much quicker than faith, because sickness spreads and health does not, before long, perhaps Peter, James, and John would have been questioning what they had seen and heard. And having come down full of the joys of their vision and desiring to tell others about it, found that the currency of their spiritual blessings was devalued by the unbelief of others. And instead of their joys being propagated, the doubts of others would have prevailed. And what was to them a time of great personal blessing might have been snatched away. And you know this can so easily happen even in our own experience. We have a particular joy, we have particular delight maybe in reading a certain passage of the Word of God, in listening to a certain sermon. We are so full of the joy of it, and we perhaps tell another Christian about it. Oh, we read this verse and it was so precious to us. And that Christian, perhaps with the best will in the world, says, oh, I think you've misunderstood that verse. It doesn't mean that. And if you read the underlying Greek or Hebrew, the actual emphasis is very different. And I think you've taken that verse out of context. And suddenly, a verse which the Lord had genuinely made a blessing to us at the time is taken away. Or perhaps we hear a wonderful sermon and we're greatly blessed and encouraged by it. And we come into the porch and say so to somebody else who was present. And they have completely the opposite attitude. They say they didn't get on at all, and they didn't like the man, and they didn't like his tone, and they didn't like his applications, and they didn't like his illustrations, and suddenly our blessings are lost. But the Lord graciously safeguards the disciples against it and instructs them, see, thou tell no man. And perhaps even more so on this occasion, the Lord was safeguarding them from the opposite extreme in the case of their fellow disciples. And his instruction to silence was safeguarding them against the carnalizing of their spiritual blessings. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? Just imagine if these disciples had told the others at the foot of the mountain what they had seen and heard, how that Moses and Elijah had been there in the mountain. Well, immediately, those other of the disciples, those other nine, would have said, quickly, let's go up there and see if Moses and Elijah are still. Moses, you say? And Elijah, the great lawgiver, the chief of the prophets on that mountain? Quickly, let's go and see. We might not have missed them yet. And up they'd be going. Where was the place? Where were you standing when you saw Moses? What position was Elijah in? You didn't have time to make tabernacles. Perhaps we could make some now. They might come back. And then we can call the people. There would be an attempt to recreate the experience of others, to somehow get back to or to fabricate those blessings which some others had spoken of. It might so easily have happened then. And you see, it can so easily happen now, can't it? So many branches of Christendom, they engage in their pilgrimages. They will actively go to some place on earth because they hear some story or some myth about some event that is supposed to have happened there. They think they might be able to recapture it. They think there might be something significant that still hovers over the place. There are those who go to the Holy Land in their droves, imagining that somehow the geographical location can convey some sort of spiritual good. Oh, my friends, what carnalizing of what is a spiritual blessing. Far better to seek the Lord in the pew than on some mountain in Israel.
So easily the disciples might have done it then. So easily we can do it too. Christians speak of their blessings or share their testimony with others. And the young and unguarded in their minds think, well, if Mr. So-and-so was blessed under such and such a ministry by such and such a verse, I shall read the verse. I shall go and hear that preacher. I shall go to that conference. I shall go to that chapel and maybe it'll do me good. Maybe I'll be able to capture something of the blessing. My friends, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. That's not what God gives times of spiritual prosperity and good for. Not in order that they might be carnalized or systematized or drafted into a particular format that others might receive them to. But such dangers were prevented here by the Lord telling those disciples, "See, thou tell it to no man." And you see, my friends, if those dangers are inherent, even in testimonies shared between Christians, even in experience shared between the Lord's disciples, how much more could some of those things occur if they were told to the world? If Peter and James and John had begun telling those in the villages round about of the events upon the Mount of Transfiguration? Because once again, unbelief or at least incredulity on the part of fellow Christians is a danger. How much more in the face of the world? Unbelieving men and women from that locality would have laughed them to scorn, would have called them mad, would have written them off as lunatics. Or, at the opposite extreme, if even well-meaning Christians are inclined to carnalize their blessings, then even more the world. No, there are times, there are certain things which we simply cannot tell to the world. They wouldn't understand what we were talking about. There are certain blessings that we receive out of the Word of God, out of our encounters with Him on the Lord's Day, in the midst of His people. If you try to tell these to an unbeliever, they won't even understand the language that you're using or the words that you're using. They might love you to scorn. There is another aspect in relation to the world which the Lord mentions. And here it is in Matthew 12. And who knows whether sometimes this is His purpose on instructing us not to speak. For Matthew 12 and verse 16, you remember. "And He charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles.'" And again, verse 21. "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And we might say, well, how is this quotation from Isaiah anything to do with the Lord telling the persons whom he healed there in Judea and Galilee not to speak of him? Why were they not to tell others of their miracles of healing, of their times of blessing, of the reality of the Lord Jesus' person? Because you see, my friends, in the purposes of God, so many who were national Israelites, so many who were natural-born Jews, were not going to hear the word, were not going to believe upon him, were not going to receive testimony concerning him. They were judicially blinded. They were, in the purposes of God, never to hear, never to turn, never to be converted. Whilst, in contrast, and as Isaiah had long ago prophesied, there were many amongst the Gentiles who would see his judgments, who would see the truth concerning him, and in his name would many Gentiles trust. And here is the wonder of it, my friends. We, thousands of miles away and thousands of years away from those events, pick up the Word of God and we read those things. And we read of these miracles of healing. And we read the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, which myriad Jews of the Lord's day never heard, never believed, never received. "See, thou tell it no man,"
says the Lord Jesus as they come down from the mountainside. See, thou tell no man, with a qualification, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. He says to his disciples, don't speak of your blessings now. Don't report on your experiences and this mountaintop to which you have come now. Don't speak of it until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, verse 10 goes on to say, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. You see, still to this point, the disciples simply had not grasped that the Lord Jesus was going to die. They still hadn't comprehended what he meant about sufferings, what he meant about the things which would be inflicted upon him. When he spoke of death and crucifixion and being laid in the grave 3 days and three nights, they just didn't get it. They didn't comprehend it. And even now, when they had heard talk of his decease to be accomplished, discussed betwixt himself and Moses and Elijah, they still didn't understand. They still didn't grasp it. They were in a state of denial that any such thing could be. The Lord Jesus says, do not speak of this time of great blessing and prosperity until you can see it in context. Until you can see a fuller picture. Because you see, not only were the disciples to come down from the mountain and to engage once again in the rigors of their life as the Lord's disciples and the labors which they were to accomplish for him, they were to go down all the way to Jerusalem and down all the way to a grave in a garden. And down to an absolute low point in their Christian experience. They were to go by degrees from this high point upon the Mount of Transfiguration to a sealed grave. And then, after 3 days, to hear of the Lord's rising again from the dead. And have their faith and their belief and their understanding challenged to a greater degree than ever before. Could such a thing be so? Could it possibly be true that the Lord Jesus could suffer these things, that he could possibly have risen again from the dead? Thomas didn't believe it. Thomas couldn't grasp it. Let me suggest to you that many of the other disciples, though not so overt in their unbelief, were doubtless struggling with it. Those two on the Emmaus Road, for all that they had understood and for all that they conversed about, they couldn't grasp it. Their hopes were dashed. They thought that he were the one that should have redeemed Israel, but now they were questioning that opinion. I suggest to you that Peter and James and John, amongst the disciples, were in a better position than the rest. And certainly John himself, in his account of that morning and the things which he beheld, says that when he saw it, he believed. He believed. Because suddenly, it all made sense. Suddenly, they could hold the horrors of those 3 days, they could hold the dreadful experience of Christ's sufferings and being taken from them and laid in the grave in connection with their spiritual blessings, in connection with what they had seen upon the mountaintop, Moses and Elijah, long dead, appearing in the presence of their Lord and Savior. He himself transfigured in glory and speaking of a decease, of an end, of an exit that would not simply be endured, not be inflicted, not be suffered, but be accomplished. At Jerusalem. And suddenly it began to make sense.
And suddenly they could see how that those blessings that they had received, those experiences that they had had on the mountaintop, were preparatory to these things that they would afterwards suffer. And then it would all become clear that the Lord had blessed them with that mountaintop experience in order that they might be better able to endure the horrors of that occasion in Jerusalem, in order that their faith might be strengthened against his rising again from the dead, in order that they might more soundly believe, and that, believing themselves, they might assist others. You see, my friends, this is the biblical way. This is the truth of the matter. This is the balance that we are to strike in our own experience, in our own Christian lives. Not glorying in our blessings for glorying's sake. Not boasting in our times of spiritual prosperity. But realizing that the Lord gives them to us, preparatory to other things which we must undergo. That before we are taken through perhaps the valley of the shadow of death, he graciously brings us to the Mount of Transfiguration, that we might have light and hope and comfort to take with us into the valley, that we might have the memory of his blessings to aid us through times of darkness, that we might have those times where our souls were blessed to aid us through times when our souls are afflicted. And then, when we be passed through those times of trial, when we see the fuller picture, when these things are more plainly displayed before us, then we can understand, and then we can speak more properly of how the Lord has dealt with us and how he has led us through all. Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all those winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil. May we thus be blessed and instructed for God's glory. Amen.
Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 644. 644, if peace and plenty crown my days, they help me, Lord, to speak thy praise. If bread of sorrows be my food, those sorrows work my lasting good. The hymn 644. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.